You know, I love this passage because it's quite a long passage, isn't it? Let's get that straight out in the open. You probably noticed it's divided up into four sections, four different incidents where Jesus and the religious people bang heads together. That's basically what's going on, isn't it? Even Jesus is losing his temper by the end of it, and the Pharisees go away wanting to kill him. It's like I tell you what it reminds me of. It reminds me of, Trevor will like this one, Sunderland versus Arsenal back in 2001. Now, of course, that'll probably mean nothing to any of you. What you got to think of is Patrick Vieira in the Arsenal midfield. Patrick Vieira, a fantastic tackler. Now, at the time, my team, Sunderland, also had a fantastic tackler in midfield, like old Gavin McCann. And the two of them went at each other for the whole game, banging their heads together. And it was thrilling to watch, actually, as a game of football. It was a 0-0 draw. It was the most thrilling 0-0 draw I've ever seen. These two guys just trying to take control of the midfield from opposite sides, tackling hard on each other. That's what's going on here. It's a series of hard tackles. Jesus is doing stuff to annoy the Pharisees because they're doing something very, very wrong. They've got religion in spades. Now, that's probably quite confusing because, hang on, this is the Church of England. Aren't we about religion? I mean, that's what you'd expect, isn't it? Aren't we supposed to be in the business of religion? I think some of our legal documents actually say we're in the business of promoting Christian religion, whatever that might be. The thing is, sometimes in life, there's the real thing, and then there's something that kind of looks a bit like it, but isn't the real thing. There's places you can go down the West End of London, aren't there, where you can buy handbags that look like the real thing, but aren't. I'm told, I should say, I've never actually been there to buy a handbag myself. Or there are online, you get constant emails, or at least I seem to, being offered Rolex watches. I've no desire to have a Rolex watch. If any of you sending me those emails, please stop. I've got a perfectly good watch. I got it for my wedding anniversary 14 years ago. It's perfect time ever since. I don't need a Rolex, even less I need a fake Rolex. But it would look real. There's other emails I get sent through which are a little cheekier. Anybody else get these emails for tablets? Anybody else get them? You know the sort of thing I mean? Something called Cialis. I don't quite know what it is. But I'm told, I had one email about Cialis which said, you could have sex at a funeral with these tablets. I've no idea why I would want to. They probably didn't know I was a vicar. It would be very, very strange. But the fact is, all these pharmacological things you get through, a vast majority of them are fakes. They probably look real. Maybe they've been a placebo effect with them. But they're not real. And it's the same in this passage here. We've got something that looks real, the religion of the Pharisees. But actually, it ain't the real thing. The Pharisees' religion leads to hell because it's built on all the wrong places. It's not about relationship with Jesus. It's not about relationship with God. It's about putting on a show to impress people into thinking you're religious. Let me tell you a story to try to illustrate the point. Two teenage boys, John and Jack we'll call them, are suspended from school for bullying another kid. And they're told if they ever do anything like that again, they'll be expelled. John gets home. His parents are absolutely appalled by what he's been up to. They scream at him. They shout at him about the shame he's brought on the family and so on. Then it finishes him with him being grounded for a week, being told that if he ever bullies anyone ever again, he's on his own. They'll throw him out of the house and social services can have him. That's John. Jack gets home, his parents too are appalled. They scream at him, they shout at him, they tell him about the shame he's brought on the family and so on. And then it finishes with him being grounded for a week. But then he's told that despite all of this, Jack, we still love you. You're our son. Nothing will ever change that. But please, you can't go on the way you've been going. How can we help you change? Now let me ask you a question. Which one of those two boys has loving parents? You see, one of those boys was in a home where he was loved unconditionally, wasn't he? That was Jack. No matter what Jack did, his parents loved him just as much as before. Yes, they disciplined him. Yes, they got angry with him. Yes, they sought to bring about change in his life. But they never said, and if you don't, you're out. Their love for him was unconditional. Contrast John. His parents basically said, John, we'll only love you if you obey us. We'll only love you if you do good. Is that conditional love or unconditional? It's conditional, isn't it? Which isn't really love at all. The thing is, and this is where we get into religion, most people think that God is like John's parents and not Jack's parents. They think God is like this great ogre in the sky who says, if you love me enough, if you obey my rules, if you do this, if you do that, if you do the other, then I will love you and bless you back. And the reason they think God is like that is because basically that is the essence of human natural religion. It's what we come up with when we invent something. If you look big picture at most of the world's religions, what you see is people doing things to try to appease God or gods. You see them making sacrifices. You see them going on pilgrimages. You see them doing radical acts of good and charity, all in an attempt to impress or appease a god or gods or a goddess or a tree or something like that, whatever it is they're worshipping. It's all done to attempt to appease the gods and buy their favor. Basically, religion says, I am saved by doing. I'm saved by making a list of rules and sticking to it. That's what I mean by religion. That's the religion Jesus spends his time fighting against. The message Jesus brings us is completely opposite to that. What Jesus tells us is that God loves us unconditionally, and he wants a relationship with us. That's the basis of our salvation. When we stand before God in heaven, it won't be us stood there saying, but look, I did this, and I did this, and I did this, and I kept your rules, and I went to church, and I blessed the vicar, and I did all sorts of crazy things. And God will say, get away from me, I never knew you. On that day, the key to salvation will be the fact that we know and are known by Jesus Christ. And what we've done, the good we've tried to do to impress God, doesn't matter a bit. And that's why I say God hates religion, because it holds out something that looks important and impressive, our good works, and says they're the most important thing of all. Actually, they're a nonsense. They don't achieve anything. You see, when we say that God needs us to do good works so that he can bless us, we're accusing God of not being loving. When we say, I've got this list, I've decided to stick to it, and therefore God should bless me, we're accusing him of only loving us because we're doing good. But the Bible tells us God loves us all the time. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us at the appointed time. That's the message. That's the heart of the gospel. God loves sinners. We're all sinners. He loves all of us. There's nothing we can do to make him love us any more than he already does, or indeed any less than he already does. So standing up in front of him with a list of things you've done to impress him actually doesn't achieve anything. That's why the Bible often uses some quite colorful language to speak of God's anger at religion. Isaiah talks of him detesting it. I detest your incense. Later on in Isaiah, Isaiah compares our attempts to make our own righteousness to used sanitary towels. That's in the Hebrew. The English kind of tones it down a bit. But that's what it means in the Hebrew. In Philippians, Paul describes our attempts to impress God by our works as a turd. There's a shocking word. Read your King James Bible. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. The word's there. That's what God thinks of religion. It's waste, it's excrement, it's useless, it's pointless, it achieves absolutely nothing. When we stand before God holding our works up, what God sees is something I'm not going to mention again. Something you'd avoid if it was in front of you on the ground in the street. You wouldn't want to tread in it. Friends, God hates religion. He hates our attempts to impress him by our works. Because when we try to impress him by our works, when we try to buy off his favor, when we say, Lord, I'm in a real mess here, but look, if I'm good all week, you'll get me out of it, won't you? We're suggesting that he doesn't love us. So as we walk along the road with Jesus, we need to be very careful where we step, don't we? If you'll forgive the image, let's make sure we don't accidentally step in some religion, soil our shoes. And to help us avoid it, Mark tells us these four little stories of Jesus banging his head against the religious people so that we can see what religion looks like up close and personal and avoid it. So what I'm going to do, we're going to have to go very quickly through these stories. I can't do them in all detail. I'd love to have done, but we'd probably have to take four or five sessions to get through them all. But let's just start very briefly, Mark chapter 2, verse 13, with our first thought, religion proudly judges the failures of others. We're going to get a lot of pride in these passages. These Pharisees are very, very proud people. They think a lot of themselves and they think a lot of their works. So let's start with Levi the tax collector. So we got any tax collectors in today? Anybody who works for the Inland Revenue? Go on, don't be shy. The thing we need to get about this story is Levi was basically a scumbag. There's no other word for him. He was a tax collector working for an immoral and unpopular Roman puppet government, a king called Herod Antipas. He looked like he worked for the people. Actually, he was working for the other side. He was a Quisling, if you know your Second World War stories. To make matters worse, most of the tax collectors of his age were not just working for a hated government, they were also working for themselves. They were fiddling what they took, top slicing the income they took in, and doing very well from it, thank you very much. I guess it would be some compensation for being hated by absolutely everybody and your mum. They were scumbags. And what does Jesus do? He invites him to come and be one of his team, his gang, his crew. Come on, scumbag, come and be one of my followers. We'll put you on the top table, the best 12, the first 12. And then to make it worse, he goes and has dinner with the guy. I mean, that's just appalling. And you should see some of the friends that Levi's got. Dear me, other tax collectors and sinners. Now, I don't know what Mark means by sinners there. I think he just means it's a sort of a pejorative term. It's like loads of low-life people. It was probably like the sort of women who would want to hang around with the sort of men who had money that they'd gained immorally. It is basically a pretty unpleasant dinner. Scumbags, the lot of them. But then that's the amazing thing about Jesus. Like his heavenly Father, he loves without precondition. He dines with the scumbags. He loves the scumbags. Let's contrast that with what religion does here. Verse 16, there's the religious people, the Pharisees, the same bunch who gave Jesus such a hard time when he healed the paralytic last week. They're ultra-hardline religious. They thought that being holy basically depended on the company you kept and particularly the company you ate with. On Judgment Day, they'd stand there with their list, but look, Lord, we never ate with anybody bad. We never kept any bad company. We were never corrupted or polluted by the world. So quite rightly, they go up and they ask Jesus' disciples, why on earth is your teacher eating with scumbags? Doesn't he understand? If he hangs with them, he's going to become unclean. He'll catch sin from them. Basically, they're sitting in judgment on Levi and all the other scumbags. Got to be careful using that term, haven't we? I use that knowing full well myself that I'm a scumbag. I've sinned in loads of ways. You should see my thought life. I won't tell you about it. But do you ever find yourself out there judging people? You look at somebody and you think, ugh, I don't want to hang out with them. I mean, sometimes it can be really hard not to. Were you struck by that story in the news this week about the, what do they call him, the devil child in Hull? Boothferry Estate, the 12-year-old boy with ODD, I think it's called oppositional, oh, I can't remember the other two words, but it's some syndrome he's got which basically means he can't handle authority. So any authority figure he comes into contact with, he does exactly the opposite. Now, I have a Mr. Man story like that, but that guy never went and terrorized a housing estate. This kid is. And you just think, ooh, wouldn't want him in my youth group. Wouldn't want him in my church. But Jesus would be having dinner with him. Jesus would be sat with that family having dinner. Because when we sit in judgment, we're just on our way to becoming religious hypocrites. We're becoming more like the Pharisees and less like Jesus. We all do something wrong, to use the technical term I keep using. We're all scumbags. We've all fallen short of God's standard, each and every one of us. And yet the amazing thing is that Jesus doesn't sit there sneering at us. His disposition is always one of love. He would come and eat with each and every one of us. None of us is unacceptable to him. None of us, if we were 10 times worse than we are, would be unacceptable to him. That's wonderful news. It's unconditional love, a love so great that it drove God to come down among us personally to deal with our sin, to take it from us and carry its burden and its punishment himself. That's how much God loves and accepts us. Let me make a suggestion. If you're one of these people who finds it really hard not to judge others, next time you find yourself doing it, just take a step back. Take a look at yourself. Remind yourself of the state you're in. And then why don't you ask God to help you see not the failings of the person you're judging, but their potential in Christ. And pray for them that they would come to know Jesus. It's a very different way of dealing with it, isn't it? So that's my first warning about religion. It proudly judges the failings of others. Let's get on to the second one. Number two, religion prides itself on being miserable. In the Jewish religion, God had mandated around 5 fixed days of fasting through the course of the year. So 5 days through the year that we celebrate every year for special ceremonies and remembrance of things God had done in the past. Problem was, some of the religious people didn't feel that was quite enough, so they began to add extra ones. And by the time Jesus was on the scene, there were something like 100 fast days in the calendar. That's 2 a week. And the religious people were very good at making a big show out of these days of fasting. They would wander around in big, black, miserable-looking robes with ash on their head, go, woe is me, I'm fasting for the Lord, I'm having a really hard time, my stomach's aching, my belly's aching, but I'm fasting for the Lord. They'll be out there on the street corners. Go and read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, I think it is, where Jesus actually has a go at them about it. He teases them for making a big show of their religion. Parading around in public their piety, or false piety rather, their false solemnity, their seriousness. See, in those days, religious piety was measured by how serious you are, by how solemn and sensible you are. So when Jesus turns up, verse 19, going to parties and laughing and joking with his followers, he was too happy to be considered religious. And I guess that should tell us something about religion straight away, shouldn't it? It tells us that if God doesn't pass your test, then actually you've got to change your test. But seriously, have you noticed that about religious people? They do tend to be very sober and serious and solemn. They're always looking for ways to do things in a solemn and serious way. If you doubt it, go and watch some solemn, serious religious services somewhere. Watch all the people processing with their glum looks on their face. Mustn't get out of line, mustn't get out of line, mustn't get out of line. No wonder they look miserable. I've got a theory about why it's like that, actually. I don't know if you watched that comedian Stuart Lee, who was on a few weeks ago on the telly, a couple of months ago. Anybody watch that? No, you see, you're less of a scumbag than I am. Good for you. But he had a fantastic theory on religion and comedy one night. It was a very, very good idea. He said, if you took any situation from normal life, any situation, post office, the bank, whatever it is, and replay it, and replace one of the characters in that scene with a clergyman dressed in full regalia, cassock, surplice, stole, whatever it is, it's funny. Think about it. Post office queue. You're in the post office queue, and somebody in a cassock and a surplice and a stole walks in. We can make him a bishop, and let's put a funny hat on the head as well. Put somebody in there, in the post office, and it's funny. Or dads and toddlers race on sports day. Turn up in your full vicar outfit. I mean, it's funny, isn't it? I tell you, I have this sometimes actually when I do funerals and I'm wearing my cassock and surplice and I'm sometimes sort of leap out of from the church or wherever we are and I don't have time to change to get in the car and drive to the crematorium. So I'm driving around in full vicar's outfit in the car and I see people staring at me. I usually put my sunglasses on just to make it even funnier. But it is funny. Wherever you go, the costumes do look a bit silly. I'm so glad I don't have to wear them at the main services here. But I suspect that's actually why people who have to wear those things all the time work so hard at looking somber, because if they didn't, they'd just have to giggle. It's very hard not to take it. Well, there you go. If you're working hard to be somber and sober and serious, it's also very hard to find time to be joyful. Yet wherever Jesus was, there was joy and color and life. He was the life and the soul of the party. Personally, I envy him. Figures, if Jesus is perfect, right, that means he had perfect comic timing. Wouldn't that be wonderful to have that? I would love that. You know, I'd love it if this church could be a place that had a reputation where people were basically happy and partying all the time. I'm going to qualify that in a moment. But wouldn't it be fantastic if people said, oh yes, St. James's, that's the one where it's a bit of a party all the time, where there's joy, where there's celebration. They look like they actually know the God who has changed their lives. Whereas the somber, serious people, I'm not so sure. They look like the ones who are scared God might find them out. You know, the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, it begins with a party. It begins with the most amazing feast we'll ever see, with food cooked by God and the best wines ever. And you will see people you've not seen for a while, and you will be filled with joy, and you will have time to talk to them all, even the ones you resented talking to in this life. And the thing is, in heaven you won't mind. You'll love talking to them. It's just going to be the best party ever. And we need to have a foretaste of that here, making God's kingdom real in the here and the now. So be joyful, not somber. There are some exceptions. Let me give you two quick exceptions. The first thing is Jesus is not opposed to fasting. Verse 20, he does say there will be a time when fasting is appropriate. But if we go and read the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes it very clear. Our fasting should be done privately, quietly. He says, put oil on your hair, wear your normal clothes. That was kind of the fashion of the day. I guess you just dress up normally today. Go about exactly as normal. Don't pull a long face. Just be happy. Be your normal self. That's how we're to fast. Second thing, there are times when it's appropriate to be sad. Don't mishear me on this. I don't want a crazy celebration at your mum's funeral, or when you've lost your job, or if you've got a medical problem. I know there are times when people are going to be genuinely sad, genuinely struggling, have genuine problems. But they are times of life. They're not the whole of life, and they're not the focus of life. Jesus has placed joy in our hearts if we know him. So let's tap into that and live from the strength that that brings. So that's the second mark of religion. It prides itself on being miserable. Here's the third one. Religious people like to control people with rules. Verse 23, Jesus and his disciples, they're out for a stroll, and it's the Sabbath. And you see what they do? Absolutely outrageous. They pluck some ears of corn and start eating them, presumably because they were hungry. Now, in the rules of the day for the Sabbath, that was work. And so those who are watching them, the Pharisees are there in the field watching them, are outraged. You know, I've always wondered about this story. The Pharisees are stood there following Jesus around, watching, checking his every move. He and his friends are out for a stroll in a field. They take the head off a corn. They chew some of the nuts, some of the grains. And the Pharisees come and accuse them of working. What are the Pharisees doing in the field that day? Are they watching Jesus? Is that not work? We're straight into hypocrisy here, aren't we? The Pharisees are hugely hypocritical. Although I suppose they might have had a rule that let them get out of this. Maybe it was all right to work on a Sunday as long as you were persecuting somebody else's minor heresy. Maybe that's all right, I don't know. But you see, the Pharisees had a heck of a lot of rules. You'll remember some of them from the Old Testament about what was allowed and what wasn't on the Sabbath. The list is not very long, actually. It's not a very comprehensive list. We'll come back to it in a minute. But the problem was that the rules in the Old Testament that God gives about the Sabbath, basically it's a day of rest, they just weren't very prescriptive. They didn't quite define what rest meant. So the more legally minded Jews developed this new set of rules. They tried to anticipate every possible outcome and application of the Sabbath. Is it all right to carry something from one place to another? They actually had 39 broad brush rules which said, no, you can't do that. No, you can't do that. No, you can't carry anything from one place to another. You know, there's quite a funny story in the papers recently. An Orthodox Jewish couple, I think somewhere on the south coast in a retirement community, and they're living in this sort of, this flat complex, which it's a managed flat, and they get on fine with their neighbors. They're a really nice couple, but they got in a really tricky situation because the management company changed the lights in the corridor. They put automatic lights in the corridor, which meant that on the Jewish Sabbath, this couple would step out and the lights would come on. And in their interpretation of the Sabbath rules, that's a sin. So this couple are now housebound on the Sabbath because the lights come on. Somebody will be generating that electricity somewhere and working. Rules, rules, rules. Now, I'm not going to knock them for doing that. I think it's a very interesting case. I'd love to see how that comes out in the end, because I think there's a court case running about it. But you do get into these difficult situations with rules. How do you get around that? Because the Pharisees didn't just have one book of rules, they had two books of rules. The second book was what they had, the second book was exceptions to the first set of rules. Presumably so they could carry stuff around on the Sabbath. Presumably so they could be out snitching on Jesus, making sure what he was doing on the Sabbath without it being considered work. Rules built on rules which attempt to interpret other rules. It wouldn't surprise you, I guess, to find that the Pharisees had their own set of lawyers, they were called the scribes, to help them keep track of the rules. Must have driven them mad. Really quite an impressive legal setup. And it totally misses the point of God's law. Thankfully, Jesus offers us a way to think about it. Do you see those wonderful words he utters in verse 27? He says, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." An enormously helpful verse as we understand what to make of the laws God gives us. Because if you pick up the Bible, there are quite a lot of laws in here, aren't there? If you look through the Old Testament, any parts of the New, there are lots of laws God gave them for a reason. They're important. They're all still valid. What Jesus is saying is that God's Sabbath law is a good law, but it isn't the only duty people have. Sometimes there's a duty of care to and for others, which I guess is what David was exercising in that story that was read to us earlier. Remember the one where he and his men are out on a mission, they've got no food, they turn up at the priest's tent, and the priest gives them this bread that has been blessed for service in the temple, sorry, in the holy place, rather. A scandalous little story. But the point is actually that those men's need was greater than the need for the bread. Sometimes it's more important to obey God's law to love people than it is to obey the law about the Sabbath. This is what happens in the fourth story when Jesus and the Pharisees go head to head. This conclusion in chapter 3, verse 4. The man with the withered hand. It's the Sabbath. The man was not in danger of dying from a withered hand. Jesus could have healed him the next day. But Jesus chose to heal him on the Sabbath. And that's what the scandal's about. But Jesus figured, this man needs help. The Sabbath is here for a blessing. It is for good. Which is lawful on the Sabbath, he says, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill. And he is blessing this man. He is doing good by healing his hand on a day you're not supposed to do that sort of thing. And that's the point at which the Pharisees realize they've got to kill Jesus. That's the only way they're going to stop him turning the country on its head. Because let's face it, love is far more attractive than rules. Acceptance is far more attractive than judgment. Joy is far, far more attractive than solemnity and seriousness. But it was the religious people that killed him. How very, very ironic. The religious people who'd been waiting for the Messiah. The religious people who knew God's law. They were the ones who killed Jesus. And often it's the religious people today who kill Jesus in church life. Two things we can learn from this. First is that God's law is always given to help us. Sometimes God's laws we're going to find them in contradiction to each other. They're perhaps given for slightly different situations, and we look at one, we look at the other, and we think, I don't quite know what to do here. This is the sort of situation Jesus finds himself in the synagogue that Saturday. And when that happens, I think what he's wanting us to do is to err on the side of love and goodness and generosity and acceptance and joy, rather than err on the side of rigid ritual and control. Second thing we can learn about our attitude to God's law. You see, with all this religious bashing I've been doing this morning, all this goodness and love that God offers in comparison, you could be forgiven for thinking that what we do with our lives and with our bodies doesn't matter to God. See, I've talked about God accepting us regardless of what we've done. I've talked about not being judgmental. I've talked about joy and celebration. Is it the case that God doesn't care about our lives and our bodies, about what we do, about the sin that we commit? God cares about what we do with our bodies. When Jesus rescues us, he rescues us to change us. Think back to what he said in that first incident as he tried to justify what he was doing to the Pharisees. On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Doctors are in the business of healing people. They don't just go and identify the problem. They're in the business of healing, changing, sorting people's problems and sins out. Think back to the story of Jack and John from the beginning. Jack's parents said, "We love you, but it can't go on like this. How can we help you change?" Well, God's law is part of his means to help us change. It shows us how God made us to work best. It shows us what is good and invites us to walk in that goodness, to walk in that direction, to follow along the road Jesus' way. Not my way, Jesus' way. You see, it's easy to picture God's law as a real restriction on my life, a straitjacket. It stops me sleeping with whoever I want, or stealing, or getting drunk, or whatever. But Jesus says this is for our good, freeing us to live honestly and responsibly and faithfully, freeing us to enjoy all the best things of life. God made us. He knows how we tick. He knows how we're designed to live. God's law is about freeing us from that confusion and enabling us to be the best that we can be. He's not trying to control us with rules. It's not a power trip for him, like it was with the Pharisees. It's just the best way to live. So then, as we close, three things to watch for with religion. It excludes people by judging them. It calls us to be miserable, and it tries to control life through rules, all with the goal of appeasing God by making you look good, which is pride. And we know that's a sin. When God sees religion like that, he wants us to avoid it. He wants us to step aside from it like we would if we saw something unpleasant, like what Paul describes in the street. Don't go there. Step around it. Step over it. Carry on the true path with Jesus, knowing that you're accepted despite what you've done, and knowing that he calls you to change and live for him joyfully and lovingly towards others. Let's pray.